Okay, we're continuing our study in the names of God, and as was mentioned in prayer, this is actually a study in some ways of the attributes of God. You perhaps have heard ministry on the attributes of God. Well, this is much the same thing because it talks about the different ways in which God meets the needs of his people. And as we continue this study in the names of God, we have opened this series with the explanation of the three primary names of God, that is Elohim and Jehovah. And Adonai, we explain that every time God reveals these names in the scriptures, it's shown to be a way in which he meets the need of his people at that particular time. So these are the primary names of God that we see in the Old Testament. Now, just because they come in the Old Testament doesn't mean they don't apply to us today, because they do, because God is the same, the Lord Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. So all the ways that God has revealed himself in the Old Testament is still the way that he reveals himself in the New Testament. And we have sought to make the connection between that revelation in the Old and that revelation and need which is met in the New Testament. So we brought that in our first message. There are two handouts that we gave out. So the first one came the first week. The handout that we gave last week is also here tonight. So some of you have already gotten that. And we began last week with looking at the compound names of God. The compound names of God. So the first name, Elohim, is often compounded in different ways. And we cited the four different ways in which it is utilized as a compound name. Again, on your handout, you'll see that. We looked at El Shaddai. The meaning of that is the Almighty God. It sounds very much like Elohim, which is the Mighty God. But as we explained last week, when that's that name is given to Abram, at the time it was called Abram, in Genesis 17:1, it carried with it the idea that God could be counted on to be his sustainer, his satisfier. And all this came through after some trials that Abram went through. And of course, he was childless at this time. And so he's looking to the Lord for help and for direction and for comfort in some ways. And God wanted to reveal himself that he would meet the deepest needs of Abram's heart. And he can meet the deepest needs of our heart as well. And so he revealed himself as Almighty God. In connection with this name, as we pointed out, it carries with it the sense of fruitfulness. And so there's no mistake then that God has used this at least 31 times in the book of Job. Remember, Job was the best man of his day. Keep that in mind regarding Job. And he was perfect in every way, the scripture says in chapter 1. He even had a family that was perfect. Because if you remember, he said, now if by chance they have done anything wrong, I'm going to make a sacrifice. That tells me that he didn't even know that they had done anything wrong. So he just wanted to cover all bases, so to speak, by sacrificing for them. So they were a good family. They weren't dysfunctional in any way. And that's Job, Job's family. And yet Job was run through a number of trials, as we know. And it wasn't because it was God's way of chastising him for sin, because he was the best man of his day. It was purging out anything that might still be there in the human heart to make him even more perfect, if we can say it that way. So not all trial and tribulation is because of sin. Some is. Remember the account in the New Testament where the man was told, go and sin no more. And others like that too. Because of sin, certain things have come upon an individual. And that lame man, go and sin no more. And so that was apparently because of sin. But there are other times we go through trials and it's just a purging process to make our faith even richer. My friends, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That's what we're told in James chapter 1. And so we go through trials, and that's the way it brings it through, that purging of our faith. And so El Shaddai is the one that we can count on as we go through life, knowing that if we invest all our time learning more of him, we'll indeed be satisfied, and he will indeed sustain us. And we see that in the life of Jacob, in Joseph, and in David, listed all these instances where Almighty God is referred to. Not Elohim as much as El Shaddai, the one who satisfies, the one who provides. And we have references for you in the handout. The second name that we looked over was El Elyon. And we brought out there that it is referred to in the scriptures many times as God Most High. And every time that these names are revealed, they come in, there's a first reference to it. And here on your handout, you'll see it's Genesis 14, 18, when Abram was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And it's at that point that he said, I lifted up my hand to God Most High. He's the ruler over heaven and earth. He's the possessor of all things, heaven and earth. In other words, he has authority in both spheres, the heavenly sphere and the earthly sphere. And that's what Abraham was communicating, and that's what God was communicating with his name, El Elyon. But I wanted to point out one thing I didn't point out last week, and I want to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 14. So let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, because I think this is very fitting. And again, I want to bring out this point that in the revelation of God's character through his names, you'll see that God is, and the scripture is very precise, that certain names are used for certain situations and others are not. For instance, when we talked about the fact that it was Elohim that created the earth and the sky and the mountains and the rivers and all that, that's the mighty God who is the creator God, the general name for God, Elohim. But when God created Adam and Eve, it was Jehovah that comes into the picture, carrying with it the idea of relationship and accountability and responsibility and judgment for sin, if sin is has been entered into. And so when Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden because of what they did, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was Jehovah that was coming after them. For the accounting of their responsibility. Not Elohim, but Jehovah. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we see that same picture given in some ways, because this is the account of Satan when he fell, verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" That was his name before his fall, incidentally. And I understand satanic groups will go by this name, not Satan, because Satan is an acknowledgement of his being cast out of heaven. So they won't refer to him in that way. They'll refer to him as Lucifer. "How you are cut down to the ground, you are who weaken the nations." This is all what Satan has done. "You have said in your heart," and here's the five I wills. Notice, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." This is Satan speaking. Here, "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like" what? "The Most High." Now it's interesting, he says, "I'll be like the Most High." El Elyon, there it is. Same as what we see in Genesis 14, 13. Why does he say El Elyon, Most High? Why doesn't he say Jehovah? Well, Jehovah carries with it the idea of redemption, responsibility for holiness. Satan would never use the name Jehovah. "I'll be like Jehovah." He couldn't. He's not able to redeem. He doesn't have a desire to see people redeemed or living holy lives. But he does want to have authority. He does want to have power. So he says, "I'll be like the Most High." And wanting to have authority in the heavens as well as on earth. And he does, in a sense, have authority on both places. Because he's the prince of the power of the air, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And he has power over the nations. He will be referred to in Ezekiel chapter 28 in a couple of things as if he were the person that's in the nation. And in Daniel, the king of Persia. And he talks about, the scriptures talk about that. But it's really speaking about angelic hosts. So Satan does have an influence, of course, in the heavenly realms, prince of the power of the air. But he also has influence among the nations of the earth and the control of the leaders of those nations. Most of the nations, if you think about it, the leaders of those nations are brutal. and they kill people so they can get to the top. You know, we think of, you know, the horrible cases like Stalin, and who killed more people than Hitler did. And Hitler and Idi Amin and all these other, Saddam Hussein, these are the leaders of their countries, but they're, in some ways, you can think like they're demon-possessed because they have given themselves over to the work of Satan. So Satan does control the leaders of many countries. So it is interesting when you hear about places like Zambia and other countries where presidents have been Christians. That's amazing when you think about it, because most of the leaders of nations have evil at the core. And so Satan here wants to be like the Most High. He wants to have control, not only over earthly things, but over heavenly things as well. Because El Elyon carries with it the connotation of authority in the heavenly and earthly spheres as well. And I didn't mention that last week, but you see the references there in Daniel chapter 3, verse 26. It was Nebuchadnezzar who looked at those three associates of Daniel and says, you who call out to the Most High. He was talking about El Elyon as he was going to throw them into the fiery furnace. And then when he had his insanity episode for 7 years, when it was all finished, he says, I now realize that the Most High God rules in the affairs of man. He was calling him El Elyon, who had authority over heavenly and earthly spheres. And that's after his 7-year insanity episode that he went through. So it's very interesting. He doesn't use Jehovah. He doesn't use other names. He uses El Elyon because it carries with it the connotation of authority. And that passage in Deuteronomy 32:8 talks about how God rules the nations, and he sets the boundaries of the countries. And if you recall in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was at Mars Hill, he's giving a sermon on Mars Hill, and he talks about how God establishes the boundaries of the nations. And he sets that up. And so he's the one that sets the boundaries of how large a country is, or how small, or whatever, and who rules, because he puts people in place and he sets one up and puts another down, as it says in the scripture. So these are very interesting insights into the character of God here, who has authority over heavenly and earthly realms. He's El Elyon, the Most High. Now, moving on to the next compound name, El Olam. I don't want to take too long with this, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, and in verse 33, and we see the reference to El Elyon there, and I'll just be brief on these two. This is at the birth of Isaac, Genesis 21, and verse 33, after there is an episode here with Abimelech and the commander, Abimelech's commander called Phicol, the commander of his army. This is Abimelech's commander. There's some interchange between Abram and these two men. And Abram was going to sink a well at Beersheba, and he establishes a covenant with Abimelech, because Abimelech, you know, there was a number of things that Abimelech did here that Abraham wasn't happy with. And it says in verse 25 that Abram rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. So Abimelech's servants seized this well, and Abraham found out about it, and he reprimanded this guy Abimelech and his commander-in-chief. And so they establish a covenant, and in the midst of this, Abraham is still thinking through the promise that God had made about his son. And so he, in the same chapter, 21, in verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And that's where it is. Abraham stayed in the land of Philistines many days. He plants a tree, kind of as a monument, and then he calls the place the everlasting God. And the name for that is El Olam. Now that word, Olam, in the Hebrew, which comes through as everlasting, is used some 42 times in the Old Testament. carries with it the sense of duration, but something more than duration. It's not just that God is always there, the everlasting God. Like, okay, he doesn't go away. He's the everlasting God. Psalm 90, you know, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That verse is idea. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He endures all generations. There's truth to that, of course. But it's something more than that. It's something that carries with the idea that he keeps his promise and he's going to fulfill his promise. And so Abraham puts his tamarisk tree down in Beersheba and calls the name of that place the Lord, the everlasting God. Not just that he is always there, but he's the one that's going to, from age to age, make sure that his purposes are fulfilled. That's a little bit of a different twist of things. It's all tied in with a progressive revelation of God. Abraham is planting that tamarisk tree, in essence, to say, God, you're going to always be here all the time, and you're going to fulfill your will and your promises. And so he calls the place the everlasting God. Now, this comes through in a couple different places. You remember at Christmas time, we hear all this in Handel's Messiah. You don't have to turn to it. You can if you want, but you don't have to. In Isaiah chapter 9, you know the very familiar verses. Here it is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now that's a reference to, a prophetic reference to Christ. So now why would Christ be called the Everlasting Father? Because we think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 tells us that the Lord's name is called Everlasting Father. So how does the Father part come into the picture? And the answer to that is, and there it is, that's El Olam, the very compound name that we're looking at, El Olam here. It's because it's interpreted that Christ is the Father of eternity, if we can say it that way. In other words, he puts together the successful eons of time through history. You've heard it well, I'm sure. History is what? History is his story. You've heard that, right? And he's the one that is the architect of it. So whether it's Abram back in Genesis, or it's Isaiah here in chapter 9, the person who is responsible for all these things is the Lord himself. And he's the Father of eternity. He's the one who puts the successive ages of history together. And so this works right into the whole teaching of dispensational thought. In other words, God is progressively unfolding his truth through the ages. And even though we don't look at it, I mean, the word dispensation is in the scriptures, but the teaching of dispensationalism is that God is unveiling his truth progressively through the scriptures. There's a lot of people that balk at that concept. They say, well, that's a man-made theological concept. Well, the word may not be what you find in scripture. You find it in the book of 1 Corinthians, or is it Ephesians? I think it's Ephesians. You do find the word there. But the concept some people balk at. But regardless, if you don't see it laid out specifically in its teaching, the truth is still there. God gave a test to Adam and Eve. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If somebody were to interview and say, how do you get to heaven, Adam? You wouldn't say, well, you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It wasn't dispensational truth at the time. And it wouldn't go to Moses or Abram or Moses or Jacob. So how do you get to heaven? Well, we trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. No, because that was its progressive revelation as it went through the ages. But God is true to his word and is going to stay true. He's the everlasting God. He's El Olam. And it's this unfolding truth through the ages. And God will certainly keep his word. So you see that come through in Isaiah chapter 9, and 6 and 7. You see it in Psalm 90, verse 2, as we mentioned already before. He is the one that orders time, and he oversees history. And I can't help but think of that passage in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. One administration was gone. Uzziah, the leper king, he died. Another king's in place. And after a while, that king would die. And another king dies. Another king dies. Gets in place and he dies. And he dies right on through. But behind it all is the Lord, who's always on his throne and never changes. So that's the everlasting God. That's the one who is always there. And he's putting together all of history, all of time. He's the architect of time. And so it's a great truth to see this through as Abraham was bringing it. He put the tamarisk tree in Beersheba, but he said to the place, not the tree, this is the everlasting God. He's always going to be here and always work on our behalf. So that's El Olam, and that's the attribute there of the timelessness of the character of God. Now, El Gabor, I mentioned Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. El Gabor is, you don't hear that name very often, but it's got the same idea of the mighty God. And we think of Elohim because of the El, Elohim. El is short for Elohim. You think of might right there, but Gabor, same idea. But it carries with it one extra truth to it. That El Gabor, as we see in Isaiah 9, verse 6, is that God will triumph over evil. And Isaiah chapter 9 is a great passage when you consider this truth, because in the midst of this explanation of things comes this wonderful prophecy, a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon our shoulder, and so forth. Why was that said at that time? Well, it's because what was said in the very beginning of that chapter. Let me read you the words. This is Isaiah speaking to the children of Israel. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Well, who's distressed? It's the nation of Israel. In particular, the part of the nation to the north. Part of Israel is to the north, because the north was the vulnerable area for the nation of Israel. That's where, when any enemy of Israel would invade the nation, they'd come in from the north. And so the north were used to being beaten down. And a lot of the Gentiles even would settle in that area. So it's called Galilee of the Gentiles, up to the northern area. Very vulnerable area. And so they were distressed up there. There was gloom there. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, he in the New King James is capitalized, which is good. In the King James Version, you don't see that capitalization. It's talking about the Lord lightly esteeming the land of Zebulun and Naphtali because they had gotten away from the Lord and participated in evil. Afterward, more heavily, he oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And it is a reference to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. When he began his earthly ministry, the first place he went to was to the north. After that account of John the Baptist, we see the Lord Jesus beginning his earthly ministry in fulfillment of this prophetic verse right here, that the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness, would see a great light. And that's a reference to Christ. That evil will be triumphed over. And that's the concept behind El Gabor, God's triumph over evil. Now, all this is well and good when we sit here on a Thursday night and say, that makes sense. That's good. That's a nice thing. God will triumph over evil. But, you know, if you just watch the news, you know, I'm almost giving up on the news these days. I don't know about you. You know, I want my kids to know about news, right? You know, so we would sit in front of the television and watch World News Tonight, thinking I'm going to educate them on world events. You know, this is what you do, homeschooling, all this sort of stuff, right? And one thing after another, the school shootings. I mean, I'm not just talking recently. We've had that in Santa Fe, but I'm talking about years back. school shootings and all sorts of situations that I was like, I can't have my kids watching this stuff, talking about affairs with, you know, unsavory characters and all sorts of things that are happening on the daily news. That's how the world is these days. But isn't it great to know that the Lord's going to triumph over all this eventually? He will come whose right it is, the scripture says. He says, and one of those three, you ever hear these three? You know, there's only a few verses in the scripture that have three words in a row. You can't find them in a concordance at all. It's hard to find it. You've got to be reading the scripture and find them. It says in Ezekiel, I will overturn it until he who come, whose right it is to overturn it. That's Christ. In other words, it's a thrice turnover, overturn it. What is it? The world system that is under the control of Satan, the one who wants to be like the Most High, El Elyon, who wants to control things, the nations, the entertainment system, the educational system, everything. He wants to control everything, and eventually the Lord will overturn it. And we were at Megiddo a bunch of years ago. We're in Israel, and that's where Armageddon will take place. Armageddon, Arm means hill, and Geddon is short for Megiddo. And it's as flat as a plain as you can ever see for miles and miles. When Napoleon was coming through there, when he was in power, he says, this is a great place for a battle. You know, it's just flat as could be. That's where Armageddon's going to be. And I'll never forget our guide over in Israel said, he wasn't a Christian. He said, whoever control, it was just, I mean, he gave you the chills when you heard him talking because he didn't realize what he was saying. I mean, he realized what he was saying in a certain way. But he was saying, now whoever controls this area has control over everything. Is it any mistake that the battle of Armageddon will take place right in that place? And the Lord will come, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he will vanquish all the nations of the world. The Antichrist, who marshals up his forces to come against the Lord himself. Antichrist, with his rulership over the entire world, of course, fueled by Satan, it'll all take place right there at Armageddon. This big, massive, flat plain of land for miles. And it'll be the Lord of Lords who will vanquish all his foes. So he is the mighty God. And he's Elohim, but he's the mighty God. He'll triumph over evil. And that's a great thing. And so now for believers, as we hear world events and we go through this scene and we see evil is on, you know, it continues to increase. But what has someone said? Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Have you ever heard that? Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. It seems like it's that way. But the tables will be turned. And that's because El Gabor, El Olam, El Elyon, El Shaddai, all these things, the mighty God, he will overcome these things. And so as we camp on these concepts and we view them in the lens of Scripture, it should encourage believers to say, okay, things look bad in the public school system. Things look bad in our government, but we plug away preaching the gospel of Christ. And so to speak, spiritual snipers, right? Pick them off one at a time for the Lord. And that's what we're called to do, calling people out of this world. That's what ecclesia, the word ecclesia means. The called out company of God's people. And that's what we're called to do. We're not trying to save the world, like Bill McDonald said, right? It's trying to save the world is like rearranging the chairs on a Titanic. The whole thing's going down. So don't spend all your time trying to make the world great. Spend your time evangelizing, telling people about the Lord. Yes, be involved in social work, but that's secondary to evangelism. And so God will triumph over evil. And that's what carries with it the idea of El Gabor. Now let's move on to the next compound name, and the next one in Jehovah Elohim, we've in a sense already covered. We covered the fact that Jehovah carries with it the first name of the compound names is the dominant attribute that's wanting to, that God wants to emphasize. Jehovah, this idea of responsibility. Elohim, the powerful God. So here is the powerful God who keeps his promises, who has a desire for his people to grow in holiness. And that's what he communicated to Adam and Eve and others as well. Let me show you some very interesting thing. Go back to Genesis. Again, the names of God are very, very telling. There's a whole subplot being unveiled here, often without our realizing it when we read the names. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 for a minute. Genesis chapter 6. Let me just point this out to you. Verse 22, Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did what God had told him to do, according to all that God commanded him. So that's capital G, small o, small d, that's Elohim. Okay? God gave him a command to get to build the ark, furnish the ark, get ready to put animals in it, and all the rest. God gave that command, responsibility, but as the powerful God, you can do it. I'm going to give you the strength to do it. Now, in chapter 7, the voice of Jehovah comes through, the one who wants redemption. Then the Lord, Jehovah, all capital letters, said to Noah, come into the ark. He wants Noah saved from the flood. It's not Elohim that invites him into the ark. It's Jehovah that brings him into the ark. You and all your households. It brings them through and says, get all the animals and do the sacrifice and all the rest. And then verse 5, Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him, Jehovah. Now back in 6:22, it's God had commanded him. And in 7:5, it's the Lord who commands him, dealing with the sacrifices of the clean animals, which are related to proper sacrifice and redemption, everything else, protection, responsibility. So you can see the difference here. The same wording commanded him, but in one it's Elohim, the other one is Jehovah. And you can see how the different aspects of God's character comes through. Let your eye drift over to verse 16, chapter 7, verse 16. So those that entered, male and female, all of flesh went in as had God had commanded him, Elohim. And who shut the door? Jehovah. Jehovah shuts the door. That's the sealing. That's the protection. So very important truth being communicated in just these words, Elohim and Jehovah. So that's good examples of those things right there. So Jehovah Elohim carries again with it. The name is revealed with Adam's creation, his personal work, Jehovah's that is, in making man in his own image. And the application, of course, is as his people, he holds us accountable to him. So now let's take a look at the next one. You know, my sheet here got cut off for some reason, so I'm looking at Jehovah Sabbath right now. Okay, so maybe you flip over on the other side and you'll see that. So let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I realize I have 10 minutes to go, so I'm going to cover as much as I can on this side. I only plan to go down 2 or 3. So 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel is not as easy to find. Chapter 1, days of Samuel. Okay, 1 Samuel, difficult times in the nation of Israel. And in verse 3, it talks about Elihu, the man who went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. What is that in the Hebrew? The word Lord of hosts in the Hebrew is Jehovah Sabaoth. Lord, all capital letters, that's the Jehovah part. Of hosts, that's a Sabbath. S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Lord of hosts. That's the first revelation of the name of Jehovah Sabaoth in the Old Testament. Now, it'll be utilized many times from this point on. Every time it is initially revealed, there's a certain situation going on. Of course, for the nation of Israel, pretty bad time. It's always a bad time for the nation of Israel, let's face it. They never seem to be doing the right thing. But it was a time, especially when they needed help, and as this name is cited, Jehovah Sabaoth, it is in connection with either warfare or battle. Warfare or battle. And the idea is God is saying to his people, because you are identified with me, we are in a majority, we might say. Because he is the Lord of hosts. Well, what are the hosts? Well, hosts in Scripture is named and used a couple times, number times. One, it deals with, as you see here in the handout, deals with the heavens. It deals with angels. It deals with people, army of Israel, the hosts, lots of people. The idea is lots of resources. And what is God communicating here in this name for his people? You and I in this age, or Israel in the previous age, is that God has the means of marshaling his resources on our behalf. Now, that could be angels. There's a ministry of angels. I think it still goes on, maybe not quite the same way that we see it in the Scriptures, but there is angelic ministry. I mean, they haven't said, well, the dispensation of the law is finished, so our work is finished, so we're just kind of sitting around watching. That's not what the angels are saying to one another. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, you know, I can't say I've seen an angel, but then again, angels in the Old Testament appeared as people. I mean, we think of the angels from pictures of being these winged beings, but Abraham entertained angels and they were people, and he sat down and he gave them food. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we should be careful that we don't entertain angels unawares. So it tells us that angels don't show themselves in this, you know, bright glow with wings or something like that. They can be actual people. And I remember a number of years ago they had the book, right? Frank Haggerty and others on the mission field I've talked about. They felt they had angelic intervention. I remember hearing the account by Myrtle Bear. Many of you remember Myrtle and Conrad Bear. Talking about somebody traveling through the jungles late at night. And they were going to be attacked, but they weren't. They didn't know it, these people traveling through the jungle. But sometime later, somebody came to them and said, confessed or something like that. I forget the exact details. He said, we were going to attack you, but we saw 12 people surrounding you that night while you're walking through the jungle. Now, that person who was going to be attacked, they remember getting a letter saying, we prayed fervently, the 12 of us, at the midweek prayer meeting for you one night. We had a real burden to pray for you. 12 of us were in the meeting praying for you. The report of this person who was going to attack him said there was 12 people surrounding him as he traveled through the jungle. And we decided not to attack you. That's what the confession was later on. It was interesting. That's Myrtle Bear telling that story. So we don't know exactly the ministry of angels. Maybe we've had it. I remember when I was a young kid, I was 12 years old. I was on my little styrofoam surfboard. And I couldn't swim at the time. I love the water. I can swim now, but I couldn't swim then. I remember being on my surfboard, my little styrofoam surfboard, and my brother's friend came over, and I was in water way deeper than I should have been, 12 feet deep or so. And I remember my brother's friend pushed me, and my surfboard went off to the side. And I went down, and I was bobbing up and down. I couldn't swim. And all of a sudden, the surfboard came back into my hand. How in the world did I come back in my hand? It was far away from me. I just remember grabbing it. And, you know, you don't know if, okay, you could say, well, the wind blew it back. Well, that's the idea of the Lord of hosts. He uses the elements to control his ways. The Lord of hosts has the control of the weather. And he has control of angelic hosts. And he has all sorts of control of all things. He's the Lord of hosts. And so you remember that passage, and I have it cited right here. You can look at it on your own. Judges chapter 5, verse 20 is a very intriguing verse. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The stars in their courses. What's that all about? Well, the next verse after it says, and the torrents came down from a particular river. The meaning probably is that God caused rain to make the flood occur, the flooding of this river, which eventually led to the defeat of the enemy. You know, Weather Channel has this program. Every now and then they say, How Weather Changed History. I don't know if you ever saw that. How Weather Changed History. And there have been events in our history that have turned because of weather. World War II and others can tell great stories about how the weather affected things. And that's exactly what Judges chapter 5, verse 20 talks about. It's God who marshals his army of hosts, whatever that might be. Could be the stars, could be the heavens, could be the atmospheric heavens, could be the wind, could be the rain, could be the angels, could be all sorts of things to work on his behalf. And so that's the idea behind Jehovah Sabaoth. He is able to marshal his resources to accomplish his work. And so there's a number of scriptures there that remind you of these truths. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. I want to just take an extra moment or two out and get down to Rapha. I want to finish on that. Genesis chapter 16 is the account of Hagar. Been thinking and studying through Haggai. Hagar, Sarah's maid, and she is cast out because of her having a son, and of course, Sarah didn't have a son yet. So she is out in the wilderness, and you look at Hagar as in a negative light. The book of Galatians and all, it gives us the idea that there's a negative thing there. But here is Hagar, chapter 16, and verse 13. She is dejected. She is cast out. She's sitting out in the wilderness. It looks like she's going to die. It looks like her son's going to die. And the angel of the Lord comes and ministers to her in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, the angel of the Lord, this is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, every man's hand against himself or against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. We know that's the Arab race being referred to. Long-standing conflict between the nation of Israel and the Arab nations. But still, the angel of the Lord is ministering to Hagar in the midst of this. And in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? You are the God who sees. That's Jehovah Roi, the God who sees. I would love to take a long half an hour to talk about this, but I'm not going to. Just a moment. And just say this. He is the God who sees us in our need, when we're discouraged, when we're distracted, when we're hurt, when we feel rejected, when we're all alone. Widows, listen to this. Single people, listen to this. Everybody who's ever gone through any valley, any trial, any difficulty, when you feel like there's no one else that sees or knows or cares, Jehovah Roi sees you. And that's what Hagar is going through. We see Hagar in a negative light in other ideas of Scripture, but here the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to her and meets her in her need. And she says, I see you. I'm able to see that your hand at work. And so we can sing with real confidence and conviction, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? How can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? That's the caring, seeing eye of God who sees us in our need. And so that's Jehovah Roi. And we see it here in Genesis chapter 16. But I don't want to finish tonight without saying a few words about Jehovah Rapha. Now, it's also spelled, I've seen it, Rophe, R-O-P-H-E, or I've seen it Rapha, right here in our handout, R-A-P-H-A. And I just want to take out a minute or two, if you don't mind, and look at Exodus chapter 15. So just turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 15 as we finish up. Exodus chapter 15. The account or context is this, that the children of Israel have come through the Red Sea. The horse and rider were thrown into the sea. It's a song of Moses. Miriam sings the song. It's a great victory that takes place just prior to these events in Exodus chapter 15, and specifically in verse, I'm going to show you here in 15:22. Positive thing that they came through, and so that all happened in chapter 14, the going through the Red Sea. Chapter 15 is the song of the redeemed, as the scriptures brings out here. All this emphasis is on the Lord. Everything is great. They're singing. God can do all things. He's powerful. He's the great God. All this comes through in verses 1 through 21. A horse and a rider is thrown into the sea. Great victory. Then they start going on their path. And in verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went out 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast in the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord Jehovah who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. And so, here is Jehovah working on behalf of his people. And we see Jehovah working in a way, a powerful way, as Jehovah Rapha. What is that meaning? The Lord who heals you in verse 26. It's the I am the Lord who heals you. That's Jehovah Rapha. Now, in that way, maybe they were talking about a physical healing. And we all need physical healing. Every one of us has some sort of physical problem, physical ailments. You know, the prayer list, we have a prayer list too at our assembly. And the major part of that prayer list is this person going through this physical ailment, hospital, rehabilitation, you name it, we have it all. All right? Physical ailments, true. And God is healing. We can call upon Rapha for his help in healing. There's a deeper spiritual healing that the scripture talks about as well. And that is the healing of spiritual things. And so in Psalm 103, we read about, bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all thine diseases. And some have jumped on that verse and says, oh, this is how God can heal our diseases based on the work of Christ. But don't forget that verse says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all thy disease. What is the disease of the soul? Well, it's sin. It's all the problems dealing with sin. It's an intangible. So it's not telling us that you have a blank check that God will heal all your physical problems. But it is telling us that he can heal the diseases of the soul. And so he's Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals all our diseases, spiritual and at times physical. Well, there's more we could say there. I've gone a few minutes over time. But I've given you the handout and I've given you the references so you can do further study on this. Isaiah chapter 53, of course, talks about those same things, how he heals us of all our iniquities. And that's a moral thing that God is talking about. We'll finish up our study on the names of God next Thursday, Lord willing, and we'll look at these last few names in this account. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your precious word and the fact that it gives us insight into who you are and what you do. What you do on behalf of your people, your faithfulness, your goodness, and your mercy and kindness to each one of us. So we thank you again, Father, for the precious word of God that does tell us these things, remind us of these things. Father, we pray that we'd have comfort and hope and help as we go through our walk here with you. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.